So turn with me then to Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. You see that this psalm begins the fourth book in the Psalter. The book of Psalms is not arranged chronologically by way of authorship. It's arranged to reflect and to suit the needs of the worshippers in Israel. Book 3 largely comprised the worshippers' response to the threat posed by the enemies of Israel. And those many of those psalms then were led by Asaph and the sons of Korah, with the use of a more personal Davidic psalm to encourage personal perseverance and trust in God in Psalm 86. And those psalms then were written then in the context of confusing, perplexing, problematic days in which it seemed as though God had forgotten his people. Whereas in contrast, Book 4 of the Psalter focuses on the sovereignty, it focuses on the might, it focuses on the majesty, the power, the rule, the reign, the omnipotence, the goodness, the glory of Almighty God. It's as though we are emerging from the gloom, as it were, of the third book, and the disappointments and the troubles. And we're standing now, as we move into the fourth book of the Psalter, into a glorious light, a radiant light. And in God's providence, as I was preparing this message, beginning to think about this psalm, the clouds cleared and the sun began to shine. We are presented then with, in this psalm, an exalted view of our exalted God. And so as we consider this psalm, we're considering eternal God and mortal man. Eternal God and mortal man. God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And this is deliberate then, a deliberate focus upon the eternality of our God and his power and omnipotence. Deliberate after the perceived or the perception of threat and destruction in Book 3. The worshippers then in Israel need to be reminded that the cause is not lost, that God is ruling, that God is reigning, that God is the God who rules and reigns, and he is the one who is omnipotent. He is the one who is glorious. He is the one who is eternal. In contrast to man who has been troubling then Israel, encroaching upon the borders of Israel, defeating them in battle and so on, which is so what so many of the preceding psalms in the third Psalter have been about, the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth, and leading into exile. Well, the worshippers need to be reminded, and we need to be reminded, that our God is eternal. And we need to be reminded that man is mortal. And so this prayer of Moses appears at the start of the fourth book in the Psalter. It sets then in contrast the eternality of God and the mortality of man, before concluding with an application in verses 12 to 17. So we've read Numbers chapter 20, which has been suggested by James Montgomery Boyce, for example, that provides some historical context for this psalm. So we read there in Numbers 20 of the death of Miriam. We read there of Moses' failure to honour God before the people at the waters of Meribah. We read there then of the refusal of Edom to grant passage to Israel. And then we read of the death of Aaron. All in all things considered, that was a pretty low time for Moses. He was being reminded of the brevity of life in the deaths of Miriam and Aaron, and he was reminded of his own sin and impending death before Israel entered the promised land. And as well, he was reminded then of the opposition of those nations around Israel. Edom being the brothers, as it were, of Israel, the descendants of Esau. Miriam's death then would have reminded Moses of God's judgment on the generation that had left Egypt. The judgment that none of them were to enter the promised land because of their rebellion. And Moses' patience finally broke, didn't it, when he struck the rock twice and in so doing sinned against God before the people. He failed to uphold God as holy before the people. And Aaron's death was marked by a month of mourning. Moses had lost then his brother, lost his companion for over 40 years in God's mission to bring his people out of Egypt. But in this psalm, there is no hint of bitterness. There is no hint of defeatism. There is no hint of despair in this psalm. There is rather a clear recognition of the sinfulness, the frailty of man, and his need of the eternal God as his only possible hope and home. It provides then a suitable fit in contrast to some of the depths that have been plumbed in the preceding book. So the first two verses of Psalm 90, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In every generation, God has been the dwelling place or refuge for his people. And before the world was formed, God is. And this is how he revealed himself to Moses. I am who I am, was how God revealed himself to Moses. Tell this people, he said in Exodus 3:14, tell this people that I am has sent you. That God is eternally self-existent. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is in eternity past and will be for eternity future. God did not begin his existence at some point. He dwells outside of time and space, which we as finite creatures living within time and space, we all have a beginning. We as finite creatures then find impossible to grasp, impossible to understand and comprehend the eternality of God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is beyond our comprehension. And he is, and has been, and will be, the dwelling place for his people in all generations. Not just his particular people, but all people. Because, as Paul makes clear in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being, which was acknowledged by Greek philosophers. There was never has been, never will be a generation that could say this was not true of them. Every breath that you take is given to you by God, because God gives that breath to you. Every heartbeat is given to you by God. Everything that you have is given to you by God. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives everything else to all without exception. If this were not true, the world would cease to exist. Our life proceeds from God. We have life because he has given us life. And God alone, is the one foundation for all things. not only pertaining to life, but also creation, all things. It was God who spoke and created all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. There was nothing. God spoke and the world came into existence. Out of nothing. It was God then who brought forth the mountains. It was God who formed the earth. It was God who made the world. And he was there before that day, or those 6 days of creation. And the grandeur of God then is displayed for us in the creation, in the physical elements around us that we see. The grandeur of God is displayed, even though it's a fallen world, even though it's under the curse of God. We can nevertheless see something and comprehend something of God's majesty and God's might and God's power and God's grandeur. And particularly then, in, you know, Moses is saying before the mountains were brought forth, and these mountains then declare and show us the glory of God. We see the splendour of mountains like, you know, Mount Cook, the Southern Alps. On a clear day, the beauty and the majesty of that scene can be overwhelming. These mountains speak of splendour and greatness. And when you're in the mountains, you have a real sense of your own smallness and insignificance. But God brought these things forth. He brought forth these majestic elements of creation. So at the outset of this psalm, we dwell on the eternality and the power and the might and the majesty of God and the security then that God is for us, his people. Because while everyone lives and moves and has their being in God, his particular people know God to be a refuge. Which is how the Hebrew for a dwelling place in verse 1 can be translated. He is, Lord, you have been our refuge, our dwelling place. Not just that we live and move and have our being in God, but he is to his people a refuge. In him we have a refuge. In other words, we don't just dwell in God. We don't just breathe because God sustains our breath. But we find refuge. We find safety in this God, in this eternal, everlasting God. The eternal, everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, is a refuge then for his people. In him we dwell securely, in him we dwell safely. And since God is from everlasting to everlasting, our safety and security in him is also for eternity. We're reminded in Psalm 46 that God is the strength and the refuge for all who trust in him. And in John 14 verse 2, Jesus reminds us that he has prepared for us an eternal home, an eternal dwelling place with him forever. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Our dwelling will be with God, in Christ, forever. In Christ, then, we are brought to this refuge. In Christ, then, well, Christ is our refuge. And we are brought to dwell in the household of God, which is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. We who once were far off, once were aliens, once were strangers, once were foreigners, without God, without hope in the world, now have been brought near in Christ. You know, there was once a time while we lived and had our being in God, that he was not our refuge. We were at enmity with him. We were children of wrath in our natural condition. But now in Christ, you who believe have been reconciled with him, because Christ has made an end to our sin. He has made an end to our guilt by his atoning death on the cross. He is the propitiation of our sin, for our sin, so that we creatures can know the Creator. We who are finite, mortal, with a beginning, can know the everlasting God, and not only know him, but dwell with him. Know him to be our dwelling place. Dwelling in him, in Christ. What a glorious beginning this psalm has, doesn't it? What a wonderful, wonderful way to begin this fourth book of the Psalms. And this is set out then in contrast to the mortality of man. Our second point is mortal man, verses 3-11. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" While we dwell, if we are trusting in Christ, while we dwell secure in Christ for eternity, our life must end on this earth. We will return to dust. And this is God's doing. But you know, death is never accidental. Death then is at the hand of the everlasting God. Verse 3, "You return man to dust." It is God who returns man to dust. There's no such thing then as an untimely death. We hear that phrase, don't we, when superstars die unexpectedly. Oh, that was an untimely death. No, it wasn't. God determines the length of our days. Which we're reminded, then verse 10, sometimes, on average, it's 70 years. Sometimes maybe 80. Maybe a little bit more. Maybe a little bit less. God determines that time. Our time on earth is fleeting. The years that we have are very soon gone. And Moses makes that point also in verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. The point being then, if we should live for 1,000 years, as Methuselah almost did, if you read Genesis 5:27, you'll see exactly how many years he lived. It wasn't quite as much as 1,000. It's still only as yesterday when it's past. For the everlasting God, it's nothing. 1,000 years, nothing. It's just as yesterday. It's just a watch in the night. A single watch in the night. Not even the whole night. Just a watch in the night. In other words, what verses 3 and 4 are saying is, we're next to nothing. Indeed, we are nothing in comparison with the everlasting God. And our frailty is underlined in verse 5. Swept away as with a flood. You know, in the wilderness of Sinai, in that semi-arid or arid area, that desert landscape, floods happen extremely quickly. And they are over in a moment. Dry riverbeds become raging torrents for a couple of hours, and then they dry up again. These flash floods are very dangerous. And People get caught out. Even today, people get caught out. There's been a thunderstorm up in the hills. Sun's still shining down on the dry riverbed, and then this bore of water comes down that channel, and it sweeps all before it. In an instant, so is man swept away in an instant. And man is like a dream, over in a few seconds. A dream is simply a thought that we remember when we wake. Recount your dreams. How long does it take you to recount your dream? It's a second. Over. Man is like grass, flourishing in the morning, withered in the evening. The imagery breaks down for us in New Zealand, doesn't it? With an abundant, vigorous growth in a pastoral economy. The grass is always green, it seems. Maybe dries off a bit in the summer, but in some parts of the country. But again, in Sinai's wilderness, rain or even just dew overnight would cause the grass to spring up. But the heat and the scorching of the day withers it. And it doesn't persist beyond the daytime. Fleeting. Over in a moment. And Isaiah reminds us of Isaiah, doesn't it? Chapter 40, verse 6 to 8. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Contrast then the enduring word of the everlasting God with the frailty of man who's like grass. So we're reminded then in verses 5 to 6 then of our frailty. And then in verse 7 we're reminded of the reason for this frailty. Why are we so frail? Why do we return to dust? Why are we swept away as with a flood? Why are we like a dream? Why are we like grass? Verse 7 tells us the reason why. "We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." The reason for our frailty is sin. You know, we were not created to die. Death, while it's not now accidental, and while God is the one who returns us to dust, death was not a natural process. Because God created all things good. He declared at the end of each day, in the 6 days of creation, that what he created was good. And at the end of the creation account, he declared it to be very good. There was no death before the fall. There was no death before the fall. Death is a consequence of sin. The soul that sins shall die. Adam was warned that the day he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, he would surely die. He ate. He sinned against God. He died. This is why we are brought to an end. It's the penalty of sin that we're paying. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. We are under that sentence of death from our birth. Because we are sinful, even from the point of our conception. Psalm 51 makes that clear. We are under God's just sentence of condemnation. We are children of God, children of wrath, by nature dead in sin, Ephesians 2. But, Ephesians 2 goes on to say, God, because of his great love for us, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you are saved. You deserve death. You come under God's wrath. Yet you have life, and you have life in Christ. For it is by grace that you are saved. Because Christ has borne your sin and its eternal punishment in his finished work at Calvary, if you're trusting in him alone. But although Jesus has borne our iniquity, which means if we trust in him as our own Lord and Saviour, we shall not suffer the eternal consequences of our sin, which are eternal death and eternal separation from the everlasting God. Our days on this earth are nevertheless finite, and this body of death then must be done away with. Because at one level, as Philippians 1 makes clear, while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And to inherit the new heaven and new earth, we must inhabit new resurrection bodies, fit for that new realm. And we'll inhabit those either when we are raised from the dead on Christ's return, or should he return while we are still alive, when we are caught up to meet him in the air. But not only are there these eschatological reasons for death, the need for a suitable resurrection body, death is indeed a payment of sin's wage. Even though Christ has borne the eternal punishment himself on the cross at Calvary, we still suffer the physical consequences of sin. And the physical consequence of sin is death. Death of this body. But praise God, not death of this soul. The frailty of life is actually a gift of God. The frailty of life is in fact a gift of God. Because it's a reminder to us that we need to be reconciled with him. We're not going to live for 900 years or so, as Methuselah lived. The lifespan, as we've referred to, 70, 80 years. And that's a reminder that time is short, that we need to be reconciled with God. We need to get right with God. You need to get right with God. And you need to do so urgently, because your life is passing like the grass, and in a moment, in an instant, it will be swept away as with a flood, when God returns you to dust. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. And so it's right to pause and reflect on the frailty of man, and consider the power of God's anger against sin and his wrath against sinners in verse 11. Death is payment for sin's wage. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your own Saviour, I would urge you to believe on him, to trust in him, that you would be saved from the wrath of God. If you don't believe upon Jesus, if you refuse the offer of atonement, of wiping away your sin, and propitiation, or turning aside God's wrath against you, then you will suffer the full consequences of your sin yourself. And that means hell. It means hell. That is eternal punishment of sin for all who refuse the offer of life and reconciliation and forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. Because there's no other way to be saved. The only way to be saved, there is no alternative. It is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will return to dust in a moment. Everyone in this room is going to return to dust in a moment, in an instant. Swept away, brought to an end. Will God's anger still be upon you? Will you still be under God's wrath on that day? If you are, you will remain under that wrath for eternity, eternally separated from him in hell. Consider the power of God's anger. Consider the power of God's wrath. It will condemn you to hell unless you repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he suffered the condemnation you deserve, and he suffered that condemnation in his own death on the cross at Calvary. Why will you die? Why will you refuse the offer of life? Believe on Jesus and live. What's the appropriate response as the psalm begins to conclude? Verses 12 through to 17. Given the eternal nature of God and the frailty and mortality of man that we've seen and outlined, what's the right response? Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That is the right response. You're not going to live forever. You're going to die. That date and time has been set. It has been decreed by God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Your life is frail. Recognize that. And recognizing the frailty of your life, fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. It's fearing God. That doesn't mean to say we cower and tremble. Fearing God means we come before him and we bow down before him in reverence and awe at the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Doesn't this provoke a sense of reverential awe and wonder as you consider the eternality of God? You're frail. You're about to return to dust in an instant. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Bow down and worship him. He is eternal. The right and appropriate response is one of obedience to God's word. One of obedience to God's commands. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he calls you. Respond to that call. Turn to Jesus. Fear God. Reverence him. Stand in awe of him. That's the beginning of wisdom. And number your days. Live each day for God. Stop living for yourself. This is what it means to number your days and get a heart of wisdom. Live each day as though it is your last. Live each day as though you're about to meet with the eternal God. Live each day as though you're about to give an account for your life. What would you say when that day does come? Well, I wasn't quite ready. I didn't quite expect to be here so soon. No, number your days. Live every day for God. Ready yourself. Prepare yourself to meet him by living for him today. By trusting in his provision of a saviour. By trusting in Jesus Christ. He has given you a way of reconciliation. He has given you a way of salvation. He has given you a way to know him, to worship him, to revere him, to bow down in awe before him and be accepted in his sight. He has given you his son. Worship him. Serve him. Trust in him to save you. Then you are prepared to meet him. A wise response then is one of worship, one of a humble and happy and glad acceptance of the offer of life in Christ and peace with God, whose wrath we are otherwise under. You see, we who are so frail can yet come to the eternal God because of his pity Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see, eternal God, frail mortal man, and yet frail mortal man can be glad in the presence of Almighty eternal everlasting God. That's a glorious truth that is ours in Christ, because of his love, his steadfast love, his pity, his grace, his mercy. And so we rejoice. In contrast to the affliction and the evil that we may see, as God's power is made known, glorious power made known, that God's favour would establish the work of our hands. And here then is an appeal at the conclusion of this psalm for the outpouring of God's grace, so that we will be satisfied with God himself. That our work might endure as something of lasting value, even though we ourselves may perish and pass. You know, John Piper, often quoted, has said that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Lifelong gladness is a heart that is satisfied with the experience of God's love, that is ultimately displayed in Christ's death on the cross. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. In other words, we don't look anywhere else for satisfaction. We don't look to money, we don't look to career, we don't look to family, we don't look to a car, a home, a holiday, a gadget, a friendship, alcohol, drugs, shopping, whatever it might be. We don't look for any of these things for satisfaction. Our satisfaction is found in God and God alone. And indeed, none but Christ can satisfy. All these things that so many chase after, none of them can satisfy. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Satisfy our need for a right relationship with the living God. Satisfy the need for salvation, to be reconciled with a holy and eternal and an everlasting God. And that is our need, that is our greatest need, to have our sins dealt with, be made righteous in God's sight through Christ's atoning death. Don't put your hope and satisfaction in things that will perish and pass, or people who die, who are but dust. We are made for God, and so our hearts find no peace until they find rest in God, Augustine has said. And as we seek satisfaction in Christ only, and rest in God, and rest in and through our Saviour, we're given work to do. We don't put our feet up. Moses' work was to lead Israel out of Egypt and to the border of the Promised Land. His work then, in Numbers 20, if Numbers 20 is the context, his work was almost done. But he prays that God's favour be upon them, and that the works of their hands will be established. Which in context then means that Israel will go through and go on into the Promised Land, even if it not being led by Moses himself. And we know that God answered this prayer, that as Israel settled the Promised Land in the coming years, and answered this petition of verse 16 of this psalm, he showed his work and his glorious power to his servants and their children. And so too with us, the works of our hands, as we labour for the Lord in this life, the works of our hands may not be established in our lifetime. But for our works to endure, we need to implore the favour of God, because our works ought to be his work. We ought to be doing his work in this world. We ought to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We ought to be the savour of life for those who are being saved. God is the one who has prepared us good works in advance for us to do. So we're to do them. And in establishing the works of our hands, the sense or the meaning is, is for our works to endure and have some meaning then. For this to happen, God must establish them. If not, then we are building as with hay and stubble, which will be consumed, as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, labour for Christ. Work for the things that are of eternal significance. What is of eternal significance? Godliness. Christ-likeness. Seeking to win souls for Christ. Souls that will never die. Spiritually speaking, then, a soul, although the body dies, the soul lives on. And it will live on either suffering eternal punishment in hell or in eternal life with God in heaven, in the new heaven, a new earth. Seek to win souls for Christ. Tell the world of Jesus. Tell the world of the gospel. Make disciples of the nations. And as you serve and work for God, give yourself for one another, to build one another up in your most holy faith, that we would attain to the measure of maturity in Christ, who is our head, building on that foundation, who is Christ, with those precious, precious things, gold and silver and precious stones, that our works would endure, that there will be a legacy as we tell others of Christ, and as they come to believe upon our Lord and Saviour, and as they tell others of Christ, and they come to believe on the Lord and say, there's a legacy. Don't keep the gospel for yourself. Don't keep Jesus wrapped up. Tell the world of your Saviour. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that even though we are so frail, the eternal God will establish the works of our hands as we seek to live for him and to serve him in Christ. So labour for him. Live for him. Wholeheartedly, unreservedly. Be satisfied in him. Be satisfied in his steadfast, unfailing love for one who is so frail. That with and by his favour, his grace, your works, your life, lived for Christ, will be established as you enter ultimately his presence with great joy for eternity, building on that foundation which is Jesus Christ. Christian, your God is from everlasting to everlasting.